Oh Lord, you are truly a good father. Lord, you are a perfect father, holy, righteous, loving, compassionate, kind, merciful, full of grace. You're a good father because you are forgiving. You're a good father because you bring justice and even bring discipline to our lives. Lord, it's because we have a good father that we can be your children. Though we don't deserve you, Lord, out of your great love and mercy, you love us. Not because of who we are, because of what we've done, but only because of who you are. Lord, as we'll talk about this morning, it's not because of our faithfulness or even our unfaithfulness. It's only because of your faithfulness and being the Father that we need. God, I pray this morning as we dive into the book of Hosea, Lord, even these book of the minor prophets, such strong words of incredible love, but incredible warning all at the same time. And I pray we would hear these words. We would take them to heart. We would, Lord, be asking these questions. Lord, what do I need to hear this morning? God, what do you want to show me? What do I need to hear from you this morning? How does my life need to be transformed by the power of the gospel this morning? God, I give you these words. Moments of preparation, I pray that you would use them to speak into people's lives this morning. I know you've spoken to mine, and I pray you'd speak to these, my friends. Thank you for being that kind of father. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, we are, as we're reading chronologically through the Bible together, we are starting this week, week 25. Next week will be halfway through the year 2018. Is that hard to believe? Golly, it's just amazing. We just felt like we just started our journey. We'll have read halfway through God's Word together. We're reading in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles as we read about the splitting of the kingdom. We're in Jeroboam and Rehoboam's reign. We're about to jump out of those into the rest of that story of the kings. And so I pray that you'll catch up with us, or not catch up necessarily, start where we are. And then if you have time to catch up along the way, that'll be fantastic as you read together. We're in life groups together. Remember, we're doing the same thing today. Our life groups talked about Daniel. Next week, they'll talk about Hosea. And so I'm going to encourage you, get in a small group. You could go deeper and further into God's Word together around people that are in similar life stage that you are, and talk about God's Word, how it applies to our lives. So I encourage you to be a part of that. But it is Father's Day, so dads, I wish you happy Father's Day. There was a story, I don't know if I've told or not, but it's a great story. There's a dad goes into a doctor's office, and the doctor comes out, the wife's in the waiting room, and she says, you know, I've really got some really bad news. And the wife's like, is he going to be okay? And he says, well, yeah. He said, but he's got a really serious case of anemia. It's really, really rare, and if it's left untreated, he's really going to die. And so the wife, of course, was really concerned. She says, there are cures. She said, well, there's a cure. She said, but it's going to take a lot of time. And she said, well, doc, tell me. I mean, I'll do whatever, you know, whatever I need to do. And so she says, well, here's what's going to have to happen. It's going to have proper rest and proper nutrition. And to have that, they'll go into remission. Everything will be fine from this anemia. She said, I need you to take your husband home and treat him like a king. She said, fix him 3 home-cooked meals a day. Wait on him hand and foot. Bring him breakfast in bed. Don't let him do anything he can do for himself because he's too weak in this state of anemia. Said, if he needs something, you take care of it. Give him a back rub in the morning, a massage at night. And one more thing, because his immune system is weak, he needs to keep the house completely spotless because his autoimmune system is really going to be messed up. And so she said, doc says, do you have any questions? The wife had none. And so she said, you want me to break the news to your husband, or do you want to do it? She said, no, I will do it. So she walked into the room, and she was crying, and she said, it's bad. Is it bad? She said, it's terrible. She said, what? She says, what have I got? He said, the doctor said, you're going to die. Some of y'all going to get that in just a minute. I'm not sure if y'all got all that. So happy Father's Day, men. If you got anemia, just ask for those things, and maybe that'll work out. Well, we are starting our journey this morning through the minor prophets, these 12 minor prophets. We'll spend the next 8 Sundays together. So a couple of Sundays, we'll double up on them because some of them are very short. And they're called minor prophets, not because they are minor in their message or minor in their character, but simply minor in their length. We talked about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. They're much longer in length. And we talk about these minor, these 12 minor prophets are shorter in length, so they're therefore called the minors. Now, we're going to talk about Hosea. It's the second longest outside of Zechariah in the 12 minor prophets. And rarely do you hear a sermon out of the minor prophets. I'll never forget there was a time in my church in Alabama. It's a funny moment, and I loved, I think I may, again, I don't know what stories I tell or not. My wife probably tell me I've told it, but a favorite couple, Marshall and Hazel Green. I loved it because they were sweet. Marshall was about 6'8", and Hazel was about 4'11". And they were a sweet couple. They were married. They had no children, and they were married for 60-some years. And about once a year, they would come up to the altar and say, "Would you really pray for us? We're fighting in our marriage. We just were fighting." And I'm like, "That's awesome." And so I'd pray over them. They cried. They'd get everything would be great. It was just, there's a really sweet couple. But this one particular moment, I was there in my first stint in my church there, and I was doing a Wednesday night during the interim. Our pastor had moved on. And so I was doing a Wednesday night service, a Wednesday night prayer service. It was a very small sanctuary. Probably these two center sections would be about the width of and about that length probably. And I was standing, I'll go down front, I'll mess up the video. I was standing somewhere down about where the first row is with my podium right there. And Mr. Marsh and Ms. Hazel would sit on the second row right there. Okay, and everybody else sat behind them. And so I was preaching from the book of Zephaniah. Now, it's a great passage there. We'll get to look at it in a few weeks. Zephaniah 3:17 talks about the Lord rejoicing over us and dancing over us. His love is like a warrior. It's just a really great scripture. And so I'm into my introduction, and I can see Mr. Marshall, Ms. Hazel thumbing through the Bible, trying to find the book of Zephaniah. Now, that's not a real common book, looking through it. And so about 2-3 minutes in, and she was a little hard of hearing. So she didn't realize when she talked how loud it was. And so we had tried to tell her to get a hearing aid, but she said, "I can hear just fine." And so with her very thick Bible that was kind of a hardcover Bible, about 5 minutes in the middle of my message, like she's right like 4 feet from me, she slams her Bible suddenly and says, "That book is not in the Bible." And I just didn't, and everybody behind them is laughing, just like you did. Everybody's laughing, but I can't laugh because it's not funny. Because she's serious. The book is not in the Bible. And it's Zephaniah is in the Bible. It really is. And so I just kept right on going and saying, "God, please help me," and try to find a way. I don't even know what I said. Try not to laugh. After I got through, I laughed so hard I couldn't see straight because I'm like, it really is in the Bible. So sometimes you might feel like these books that we're talking about, you may have never heard some of these messages. And some of the messages are really kind of, they're different. We're going to talk about Joel next week. It talks about locusts and plagues. And you get the book of Amos and these 8 chapters. Just all kinds of things that sometimes we just kind of skim over them because we don't maybe understand everything that's there. But they're powerful words that God gives through these 12 prophets to the nations of Israel and Judah, to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom, warnings, but also incredible pictures of God's love, of his amazing, patient, long-suffering, and loving Heavenly Father. These 12 minor prophets wrote between the 8th century and the 5th century B.C. It's the last words we have before the New Testament, and so their words are very important, the last of the Jewish history really we have up until the time of the New Testament. So we're going to dive into Hosea. He was a contemporary of the prophet Amos. Now what makes Amos and Hosea different is they were the only two who really just singularly prophesied to the northern kingdom. Now we think their messages were more than likely read by the southern kingdom, but their target message was that of the northern kingdom. At the same time they were prophesying in the north, Isaiah and some commentators believe that Micah were testifying in the southern kingdom. Now we don't know a whole lot about Hosea. We believe he did write the book. He was the son of Bera is his name, and we know that he prophesied, Hosea did, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were in the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom in which he prophesied to, Jeroboam the second. Now, you've just read about Jeroboam the first, and you're reading this past week if you're caught up. And Jeroboam the second comes along a lot later than his predecessor, Jeroboam the first. And Jeroboam the second was a wicked ruler. Now, in spite of being a wicked ruler, everything was going really well. Following Jeroboam, there was a succession of about 6 kings, some of which lasted no more than 6 months, some even less. There was murder, there was kings were being replaced constantly, and so it was a real time of turmoil. But even in the midst of this turmoil, the nation seemed to be very much everything is okay. Even though it really wasn't, and even though the moral and the religious status and the more religious culture of the day was terrible, everything was okay, according to the people of the northern kingdom. Now, Hosea's ministry was from 760 BC to 715 BC, give or take around either of those, depending on which commentary that you read. Now, the book is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Now, this story you may have heard before in the book of Hosea. And then chapters 4 through 11 talk about God's rebellious people and his people committing that spiritual adultery that is echoed in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Now, Jeroboam II was the son of Joash and was, again, one of the most wicked kings that Israel had. He was king, and those other six kings were followed him until 722 BC, until Assyria comes in and literally wipes the northern tribes literally almost off the face of the earth. They're often still called the lost tribes of Israel. Now, the times they were living in, I think, and I would offer to you, are not a lot different than they are today. I think as we talk about where they were, I think the spiritual climate of our own country, we would find some incredible parallels, sadly, of where this nation was. Because you see, things were going pretty well. I mean, for the most part, the average person seemingly was unaffected by the king swapping places and Jeroboam and this reign because they followed in line with what everybody else was doing. And so everything, for the most part, was fine. Even though there were warnings on the horizon that things were not going well, things could go worse if they didn't change the way they were. But they seemed to ignore that. We see the reason why they were still really doing religious things. They didn't consider themselves rebellious because all they were doing was just adding other religions to the mix. A lot of idol worship mixed in. Today, we don't find it really a whole lot different. Now, the idols are very different, right? I mean, none of us today have in our homes a little statue. We're not going to go put a little Baal underneath a high point and pedal somewhere and go and worship there. None of us do that. But the reality is our idols are nonetheless just the same, and the results are the same. They're just different. They are pursuing money, pursuing prestige, pursuing our own pleasures and our own things that we want to do, things that we make gods. Things that we put above worshiping God. Now, we want to say to ourselves that we don't do that, but the reality is, in our nation, we are doing that at a rapid pace. You say, how do you know that? Well, because we see the spiritual decline in our nation. You can see it, you can trace it, and now Southern Baptists, who have long been able to hold out against the slide of all the other denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, the only denominations survived have been non-denominational, really, and that's not a denomination of itself, Assemblies and Church of God, those groups, and Southern Baptists have been the only ones that have been able to not experience that decline. But in the last decade, Southern Baptists have lost 1 million members in the last decade. So we know that it's affecting our culture. We know it's affecting the spiritual well-being of churches today. And that means it's affecting believers as well. And so I think this has incredible relevance to us today. Sometimes it might be something like this. You know, I'd like to have more time for God, but my plate's just too full. I got too much going on, right? And some I've heard it said this way, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend, right? The results, though, are the same as they were then, is we unknowingly find our hearts far from being hot for the Lord, being passionate for the things of God. I've titled the message this morning, A Heartbreaking Picture of God's Love. But another title, I wrestle between the two titles because I love this title just as much, A Love That Simply Will Not Let Go. A love that simply will not let go. And that love creates this incredible heartbreaking picture of God's love for his people in spite of their adultery, their spiritual adultery against him. God's love is unfailing. Even when he must punish and discipline his people, it is all done out of his great love for them and for the glory and the holiness of his name. We see four truths I want to talk about this morning. The first one is this, love's powerful image. Love's powerful image. We find in chapters 1 through 9 together. I want to read that in just a moment. And then chapter 3, 1 through 3, we're going to talk about Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was the prophet. Gomer was his wife. And the Lord calls Hosea to do something very odd, very strange, even to some commentators, troubling, that Hosea is called to marry this woman named Gomer. Now, the problem comes is, was she already a harlot or a prostitute, or did she become that later? Either way, she was an adulterous woman, whether it started that way or it ended that way. God calls Hosea to marry this woman. And he does it for a very specific purpose, which we'll look at in chapter 1. Let's look there in chapter 1. Let's pick up verse number 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel. For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." So he has the first child and names him a prophetic word that I'm going to end the house of Israel. Verse 5, "And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to name her Lo-Ruhami. "For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horse, or horseman." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhami, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami. For you," listen to this statement, "for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Wow. God makes this declaration to these nations, or to these 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom. "No longer are you my people, and I am not your God." You would think, when they heard these words out of Hosea's mouth, that it would have sobered them up to say, "Wait a minute, how could this be possible?" But the problem was they were so deep into rebellion and spiritual adultery that they didn't even consider that God was talking to them. God must be talking about somebody else. Too often we become like the church member that comes by the pastor on the way out and talks about how good that sermon was and how many church members needed to hear it. You know what the sermon was on? Pride. Right? We miss it. See, God has a word for each of us this morning. He had a word for them, and he has a word for us today. The Lord calls her to marry her. And in chapter 3, we read, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to the other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." He has to go back and buy his wife back. I want some of you to sit and think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Can you imagine the pain? The Bible seems to indicate this happened more than once. This, the idea that she had lived this lifestyle and he had to repetitively go back and get her. And at this juncture, he literally has to redeem her, to purchase her back. "Then I said to her," Hosea, "'you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you.'" Hosea was called to experience what God was experiencing, to be a picture to the nation of Israel of what the relationship with God and his people were like. For Hosea was to be representative of God, and Gomer was to be representative of Israel. And their continued spiritual idolatry and adultery, to run after the other gods while at the same time feigning, acting like we worship God. And they were still worshiping God. The problem was they were worshiping God and worshiping these other idols. This powerful image, God's great love for his people. Hosea had to have been broken. Sorrowful, sad, grieved beyond belief. But yet, you multiply that into the billions, it experiences what God was experiencing as he looked down upon his people and saw them having this adulterous love affair with foreign gods and with other people. It was highly sexualized. It was highly this cultic fertility of the Canaanite god Baal or Baal. God's heart was broken, just as Hosea's was. We see the second statement and thought this morning. Not only do we see love's powerful image, what helps sets the scene for this. Secondly, we see love's indictment. Love's indictment found in their iniquity. The word iniquity is not a word we use often anymore. It's the word sin. And it's the word that we talk about when we miss the mark, when we choose to rebel and do our own thing, or we think subconsciously we don't intentionally rebel, but yet by our actions, by how we live our lives, we commit sin by rebelling against God or committing that sin of spiritual adultery. And so God brings an indictment, a stinging indictment. The Lord describes in vivid language himself, his people, and what he was about to bring upon them because of their disobedience and the spiritual adultery they committed. There are five words I want us to think about. There could be other words we could use, but five words to describe the spiritual state of Israel. And I want you to ask the Lord as we talk about these five, are there any of these five that would perhaps be a part of your life? You need to say, God, I need to repent of this particular thing. I need to turn away from that. I need to return back to you as the people of Israel were called to do but simply refused to do. Here were the five things that God had against them. Number one was indifference. Indifference. We would use the word today, spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. What do you mean by that? Just don't care. I mean, I care, but only to a certain point. Until maybe it costs me something, until I have to actually do something about it. We think about this idea of indifference in Israel. They had stopped hungering after God. They had grown complacent, become apathetic in their love towards him and obedience of God's word. As a result, they stopped growing spiritually. They became stagnant. They forgot their call to be God's people and for him to be their God. As a result, their spiritual apathy had far-reaching effects, not only on themselves, their families, even ultimately their nation. One thing that didn't help, as we talked about earlier, is that everything seemed to be fine. And sometimes spiritual apathy can breed itself when everything is going well. Sometimes I wonder if in my own life, and maybe sometimes in our own church, that spiritual apathy can very gently and quietly and easily creep in. I wonder if that's part of our challenges that we're facing in our church family. We experienced 5 years of incredible growth and everything was well and everything was going smoothly. And these last year and a half has been a struggle. Could it be perhaps me, I'm asking myself, could it be because sometimes we get a little bit comfortable? We get a little bit less dependent on the Lord. We just assume that certain things will happen because they happened in the past. And when we do that, we become just like Israel. And if we're not careful, we kind of can get into a rut, into a routine, and we yawn at the things of God. We're unmoved and unstirred by the things of God. We become spiritually apathetic. We're not stirred and moved that there are thousands and thousands of people living right here in our own city, much less the billions around the world, who don't know Christ, and if they died today or if Jesus returned today, they would spend an eternity in hell. And we want to tune that out. We don't want to talk about that. But if we're really in tune with the Lord, we want to hear those things, to be reminded of those things. Let me ask you a question. Have you drifted from your first love? Or is your heart full of passion and fire for the Lord, and that he is your all-consuming passion, and that he is the one who stirs and directs and moves your heart? Or as sometimes, as does mine, my heart can grow cold and insensitive to the things of God. See, that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They were spiritually apathetic. There's some verses you can look at about all these. I won't take time to read them this morning. They're there. Secondly, their independence, their pride. They were independent. I don't need God. I was yesterday, and I meant to mention earlier, but Brother Carl Burkett, our pastor friend at Mount Vernon Missionary Baptist Church, called me yesterday and said, I need you to come to my house and pray with me. I said, I'd be honored to. On Wednesday, his brother in Chicago passed away at 90 with Alzheimer's, and then Friday, his baby sister at 62 died of a heart attack on Friday. His life was turned upside down, and as any preacher would find themselves, he said, I just need my people to come and pray. Now, I've been to white people prayer meetings before. This wasn't no white people prayer meeting. We met outside, out there by his house, and I was blown away, church. I'm going to say, I was blown away. There was 125, 30 people standing and sitting in the blazing heat. And when I mean we prayed, it was not quiet for the ADHD preacher to try to pray with everybody else praying with me and singing underneath while I'm praying. It was a challenge, but it was one of the most beautiful moments I've ever experienced in my life. But somebody said this statement. They said, you know, I've heard this song sung. Somebody talked about Job, that God never gives you more than you can handle. I want to make sure that I can clarify for you, that is really bad theology. And they mean it in the best way possible. And I've said it before too, before I realized how wrong it was. Because here's the truth, God will give you more than you can handle. I promise you. You know why? To remind you of how dependent, desperately dependent we should be on Him. See, that was Israel's problem. They were prideful. They didn't think they needed God. They could worship God the way they wanted to. They could follow God the way they chose to and be prideful about it. I've got everything together. My life is fine. My country is fine. Everything is going great. The economy is good. Taxes are lower. The crime is low. My life is great. You see how that breeds into pride and also spiritual apathy. We don't ever want to think, nor did they, that we have rebelled against the Lord directly, but that is exactly what we do when we decide to do what's best for our own lives. They were full of pride. They found no need to change. Not only that, in their pride, they were chasing worldly solutions for their problems. They were running to Egypt to try to get help to face the Assyrians. They were not finding help from the Lord, but from secular sources. And sometimes we do the same as well. Let me ask you something. There's a great question. I already tell you what the answer is. All of us. If you answer no to this question, then you've got a pride problem, because all of us have pride. It's a matter of us humbling ourselves before the Lord with our pride. See, they thought they had it all figured out. And to be honest with you, some days being independent works out okay. Let's be honest for a moment. Sometimes when we do it our own way and do our own thing, sometimes things work out okay, don't they? Think about it in your own life. You can look back in your life, and I can as well. Things work really well for a season. But eventually what happens, the same that happened in the nation of Israel, is things go downhill quickly and leads to a path of destruction. The third thing, indifference, independence. The third one, idolatry. Idolatry. Again, in their pride, they thought everything was fine because they were still worshiping God per se. But in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, God says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. We read it a moment ago where he said that I'm no longer your people, you're not my people, and I am not your God. You see, idolatry is spiritual adultery, and God will not accept our worship if it is mixed in with idol worship. And again, idols are not for us those things that we would say in other countries even today, they still worship these inanimate objects. But the reality is we worship inanimate objects. We pursue things other than God more than we pursue Him. And that is what God calls spiritual adultery. We don't want to think in our hearts, oh, I would never do that. But the reality is we do. We chase these things alongside of chasing God, if you will. But what God is saying here to the nation of Israel is either you're pursuing me or you're not. You can't pursue me and this at the same time because the two don't go together. God's holiness demands our total commitment and obedience. You see, God eventually lets Israel have what they wanted. God let them have it. God brings perhaps the greatest discipline by letting them worship these idols and let these idols deliver them, which of course in the end delivered no one. It only brought misery and destruction. We see independence, we see indifference, idolatry. The fourth one was injustice. We see injustice, and we don't see it described as much here as we'll see in some of the other prophets, but we certainly see it here in Hosea. The rulers and leaders and all the people were not being obedient to God's law, really in any area. And these scriptures that are listed here will tell you all these things that were happening. Let me just tell you what they were. The nation was characterized by drunkenness, mocking, insolent words, cursing, lying, practicing deceit. They stole, broke into each other's homes. They robbed in the streets. They defrauded one another. They murdered. They shed blood. They multiplied violence. The Bible says in Hosea they left footprints stained with blood in the streets. See, things really weren't as well as they thought they were, as they were going. There was no justice, and even we know that they took advantage of those who could not protect themselves, in particular widows and orphans and people having unjust scales and taking advantage of the poor. There was injustice everywhere. And lastly, there was inconsistency. Inconsistency. They were not loyal to the Lord. I love what it said in chapter 6, verse 4 to 7. Listen to what this one says. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? By the way, Ephraim was another way to acknowledge the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah, the southern kingdom? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. It is the word fickle. You could use it. That's what their loyalty was. I often used to lovingly describe it when I was a student minister to try to describe this word. Is a seventh grader that falls in love. I'll never forget the seventh grade. I fell in love in the seventh grade. I fell down and I hurt myself really bad because I liked this girl. I gave her the note before we had, you know, text messages. We had old-fashioned things that was called paper and pen. And we wrote a note that says, do you like me? Circle yes or no. I never circled maybe because that was never an option for me. Just yes or no. I need to know straight up front, right? And so this girl says yes. And that was in the morning. And by that evening, it was a no. What happened? I don't know. Sometimes our loyalty to the Lord is like that morning cloud that comes and it's gone. Or it's like the morning dew that is there for a few moments and then it's gone. Listen to what God says. Therefore, I have hewn them. I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So God says, I have brought scathing words against you. I have cut you in pieces if you're listening to them. That's what these prophets do. They cut deep. Verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Here God says, I would rather have your loyalty than your sacrifices, because they were doing the sacrifices. They were doing, watch this, all the religious things. But their hearts were far from God and they were not loyal to Him. He was not the one true and living God. So as we think for just a moment before we move to these last two, how would you describe, or would you describe any of these five in your own life? Independence, inconsistency, injustice, indifference, or idolatry. Because of these five things, God brings the third piece, which they had a hard time understanding, and sometimes we do as well. You know, when you discipline your kids, they would say to you, well, why do these things? These things hurt. These are not fun. I don't like them. And our answer always is, well, of course you don't. You're not supposed to like them, and I don't like to give them to you. But yet, out of God's great love for His people, He brings His judgment. See, God had warned them. If you read this week, and I was just amazed at how it all ties together, God had warned Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and said, I will bless you if you walk with me and humble yourselves and be my people. I will take care of you. But if you don't, and he says you won't, then here's what's going to happen. Some 650 years later, the nation, it comes to this end. But God had warned Solomon, if we read last week and we read this week, God warns Jeroboam and Rehoboam, if you will walk in the ways of your father David and keep my commandments, then things will go well. But if you don't, I will have to bring my judgment. And people will come and wonder what happened. Well, how did this happen to these people of God? And God says they will know that it is I who have brought this judgment, because they are no longer my people. They don't act like it. So God lovingly brings His judgment. Four things He tells them is going to happen. Number one, Israel will be exposed. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, basically He says, I'm going to expose your nakedness, is what He talks about. The most difficult thing that all of us would say, the most thing that we would treasure the most is our modesty, right? And I have to stand before someone. Everybody's had that dream before, a public speaking somewhere, and you don't have any clothes on, right? That's always one of the worst dreams people always have, right? Because I'm exposed. Or worse than that, maybe for some of us, is for people to really know who we are. To be completely exposed. That's why we hide ourselves, why we wear masks. But to, God says, I'm going to expose you completely for who you are. And for what you are doing, and for your unfaithfulness. There's no more hiding, God says. No more running into the darkness. The light is going to come. It will be clear who you really are. So God says, I'm going to expose you. Listen, God promises the same for us too. God says, I will expose the darkness and the light. Secondly, Israel will fall. Hosea warns them and says that the nation of Israel would fall. Assyria would come and conquer them. And going to the other nations like Egypt would not help. It was simply just too late. Thirdly, Israel would be cut off. God would cut himself off from his people. God tells them, I will not hear, nor will I respond to your cries any longer. God says, I'm going to give you what you want, what you are asking for. You want to have your sinful ways, then you can have them. But I will no longer be your God. A scary place of discipline for God to say, I'm going to let you go. But there's good news. There's good news. We read these prophets and think, man, how depressing is this? But then we read the good news. What is the good news? Here it is. It will be temporary. It ties us to our next point, the last one, love's invitation. And here is the word, one of my favorite biblical words, redemption. We go all the way back to chapter 1. And then into chapter 3. And we see Hosea going and redeeming, buying her back. You hear the word redemption. I pray what comes to your heart and to your mind is one person. Jesus Christ. For that is what he did on your behalf and mine. He goes to the slave market of sin. And redeems us and buys us with his life. We are Gomer. We are the unfaithful. We are the spiritual adulterer. And God in his mercy and his incredible love and grace comes and swoops us up though we don't deserve it. And he wraps us up and he takes us home. And then he says, don't go there again. Seems to echo the words of Jesus talking to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 4. Not John chapter 4, that's the woman at the well. It's another section of scripture in John where he talks to her and he says to her, there's no one condemn you. He loves her and then he says, go and sin no more. See, God brings a mind-blowing invitation to be redeemed. We say, what do we have to do to be redeemed? What if I'm in this place? If I'm far away from the Lord, how can I be redeemed? If I don't know the Lord as my Savior and Lord, and I don't have that relationship with God, how can I be redeemed? Because here's the key. There is nothing Gomer could do to purchase her freedom. She was lost. She was enslaved to this person who had owned her at this point. She could do nothing but do one thing. Allow Hosea to buy her back. That's what God wants to do for us this morning. And how does that redemption take place? We read in chapter 11 this incredible picture of God's yearning over his people. I love this passage. I want to read this passage. I want to give you these three thoughts, and then we'll be done this morning. Look at what it says in chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. We're going to get this view of God almost as acting as if it's a human. Now, God is not human, but the writer is giving this human emotions for us to understand how God was, in essence, in thinking this way, wrestling and in anguish over this decision with his people. Look at what it says. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk, a father to a child. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of a man with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because you have refused to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gates and bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Let me read that statement again. Though the prophets, God's prophets, they call them to God on high, the Bible says none, no one exalts God. Listen to these words of your father. Listen to these words. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the hand of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. In chapter 14, some of these other words are echoed, but here's three words of what he calls them to do. And it's our invitation this morning. Here it is. In words that I've spoken to you before already as we've talked about a prophet. But I want to turn to them again. The first one is this. He calls them to repent. He calls them to repent. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It's a great scripture here. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the what day? Third day. The scarlet thread. That we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going forth as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Repent. We know what that word means. It means to stop going one direction, turn, and go the other direction. It's a 180 turn. It means this: if I repent, I want you to miss this word. This is a powerful word that sometimes we don't get. It means that I'm walking like Israel, and I'm walking spiritual adultery. I'm admitting that though I might have religious things in my life, the reality is this: God is not number one. So therefore, I'm committed spiritual idolatry. So I'm walking really in my path, in my direction towards my idols and my sin. And when I repent, I stop and I turn and I look this direction. Which means when I turn this direction, I have done what with my back? I have put my back to my idolatry and my adultery and my sin. And I face a different direction. That is what the word repent means. But I want to take us to the second statement. To repent is to confess of that sin, to agree with God that it is wrong, and turn from it. But the second word is as important is the word return. I wonder sometimes, and I think the word repentance means we do walk a different direction, but sometimes I think we do confess our sins, we come to church, we feel really bad about something, we feel maybe guilty about something, maybe we even feel convicted about something. And for a brief moment, we stop and we say, God, I don't want to do that anymore, I'm sorry. But yet, then we walk out. And if we're not careful, we already, before we leave the door, we've already done a half about turn. And by Tuesday or Wednesday, we're right back going the same direction. Because here's what I'm afraid sometimes we don't do. We don't return to the Lord. So not only do we repent, we turn our back, but we return, and we start going towards the Lord. And we are creating distance from our sin. We return to him. We don't stay where we are. We come back to him. We must wholeheartedly, with all that we are, which means we have to, watch this, we have to make some changes. Listen, I can be sorry about my sin all day long, but if I don't make any changes in my life, in what I'm doing, of reading God's word or praying or finding accountability or finding some counseling to help me get behind these sins that are causing me to be spiritually adulterous, then guess what I'm going to do? I will eventually very quickly go right back to where I was. Proverbs says it. We read it last week. A dog returns to his vomit. That's exactly what we do. And so God's call, out of great love, not out of making our lives miserable, not out of making our lives hard, but out of his love for us to experience the abundant life that only he can give, he says, listen, you've got to repent, to turn away from it and return and come back to me with all that you are. And the result of all that, and here it is in closing. This is a great word. We are renewed and restored. What are we made? We're made whole again. Because that sin takes a bite out of our lives, takes a bite out of our soul. Now, let me be very clear. The incredible promise of being restored and renewed does not come until we first repent and return to Him. But oh, the place of renewal and restoration. This is why, as believers, we have hope. Even when we do screw up and mess up royally, we can still be His people because of His incredible love and forgiveness. Remember, God is a faithful God to unfaithful people. And our relationship with God does not center on my faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. So let me encourage you this morning. Would you take a moment to look and ask the Holy Spirit to look inside of your heart this morning and say, God, are any of those five things a part of my life? And I want to avoid, God, that discipline. Lord, help me to repent, to return, and be renewed. Oh, how I'm praying that some of you this morning, you walked in heavy-hearted, and this morning you could leave, have repented and returned, and you would leave renewed and restored. That is my prayer. Would you pray for me this morning? God, that is the prayer, not only my prayer, but far greater, your prayer, your desire. God, I thank you for your yearning over us as we read in chapter 11. Your desire for us to be your people and for you to be our God. And Lord, we humbly come before you this morning in confession and repentance. Come before the Maker who knows our name, who knows every thought that we think, who knows everything we've done this week, everything we've said, who knows the idols of our lives, who knows if we have inconsistency, if there's injustice in our life, if there's independence. God, I just pray that you would reveal to us the areas in our lives that we fall so short, that you would lovingly call us to yourself. That God, that your people this morning would hear your yearning over them, your longing for them to be at home with you, to return and to be renewed and restored. I pray for any person that, Lord, has never, for the very first time in life, never repented of all their sins. They never admitted to you they're a sinner, and they've never asked you to forgive them all their sins. I pray today that would be the day. Today would be the day they would ask you to forgive them of all their sins, to admit they're a sinner in need of a Savior, to believe that you are God's Son, that you came and lived and died for them, and you redeemed them. Just as you redeemed every person who knows you as Savior and Lord, you redeemed us and called us your child. And see, Lord, they would confess you as Savior. They cannot save themselves or redeem themselves. Only you can do that. And Lord, that they would commit their life to you. Lord, for all of us, we need to come back daily to all of us in this room, and whether you are our Lord. Well, this is a lordship issue. That's what the nation of Israel's problems were, Lord. You said it. They said you were God, but the reality was you weren't. So God, I pray for each of us as you would reveal these truths to us, we would respond. For those who need to come find Christ, they would come. For those who need to come and join this church family and be connected to a body of believers, which is being obedient to your call, be deeply connected, for others that are already members of this church, but Lord, they are on the fringe, they're on the edge. God, I pray you would call them to yourself and call them to be connected, deeply connected to the body of Christ, so they can make a difference and be a part, and that people can invest in their lives, and they can invest in the lives of others. For others, you need to make their decision public. They've made that decision. You need to make it public. They would do that this morning as well. God, whatever it is you're calling us to do, even to come to this altar and be humble before you, God, will we do it right now? I pray in Jesus' name.